Okay, let's look to the Word. Let's look to the Word of God. I encourage you to take your Bibles out, flip over to Isaiah. Isaiah, we're actually going to look at five chapters, but really just one. Isaiah 12 is what we're going to focus on. But Isaiah 12 finishes up the whole section of 7 to 12. So you can turn to Isaiah chapter 12, and that is found on page 576. 576 on your pew Bible. When you are taking your Bibles out as well, get your money back out. If you got some money in your pockets, we're not going to take up another offering. I just want you to look at a piece of money. It could be a penny, a dime, a quarter. I've got a few of those here if somebody wants to look at this. A $1 bill, 10, 100. If you got a $100 bill in your pocket, we are going to take up another offering. So if a lot of you start pulling out hundreds, the plate is going back around. So if you look at any note of currency from the United States, there are lots of words written on them, but there's one set of words that is written on every piece of U.S. currency. It's not word liberty. If you're some of your, are you looking at, you're all looking at me right now. You're supposed to be looking at your currency. There's liberty on this quarter. It says liberty. There's some Latin words on here. United States of America, maybe that's on all of them. What's the one set of words, though, that's on all money? In God we trust. Yeah, in God we trust. I think 1956, if I'm remembering that correctly, the Congress voted to make that our official motto of the United States of America. I think 1 year previous, under God had been put into our Pledge of Allegiance. So the next year, they made in God we trust the official motto of the United States of America. And what I want us to think about and talk about today is not whether that's an appropriate motto for the United States, but to think about what that means when we say, as a nation, we're saying this is our motto, that in God we trust. That is what we are professing and proclaiming on our money with our mouths, if you say that, in God we trust. I want us to think this morning about the difference between professing something and practicing something. Professing and practicing. Now, I'm not talking about practice in the sense of you practice a musical instrument. I'm going to practice the piano. I'm going to practice baseball. That's not. I'm talking about the sense where a doctor practices medicine or a lawyer practices law. They're not practicing to try to get better, although we always hope they are getting better. But it's practicing in the sense of you're doing it. You're not just saying, Brian, you're not just saying, I'm a lawyer. You're saying, I practice law. I do law. I work with the law. It's something that we do. So if you think about this motto here, in God we trust, this is what we profess. Do we practice this as a nation? It's a rhetorical question in some ways, but we could probably all have maybe different answers for that, whether this is really a good motto, and really, do we live this out as a nation? I think if you look at percentage-wise, 90-some percent of Americans do believe in God, which is a pretty high number. So even by profession, most Americans, the majority of us, say, in God we trust. In God, I trust God. But there's a big difference between professing that and practicing that. And what my concern is for myself, what my concern is for you and for us as a church, is that we don't just profess all of these things. We don't just profess that we believe in God. We don't just profess that we believe in Christ. We don't just profess that reading the Bible is a good thing and that prayer is a good thing. But what God is calling us to, I believe, is a life of professing. Yes, we need to do that, and practicing. To put into practice, to do these things that God has called us to do. Start thinking about, just use the money that may have been in your hand. When we profess that we trust God for our money, for our provision, for our physical needs, we profess that here. Yes, we say, God, we trust you. But then how do we act? Do we act as if God is our source for our money? When it comes to the issue of tithing or giving, if you don't want to use the word tithing, giving to your church, do you profess, yes, I believe, even as we prayed earlier, that God owns everything, that it's all God's? Well, how then do we act when we give our money, whether it's here at church or to some missions organization or some charity? Do we freely give? Do we really believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive? We profess that, but how do we act on that? This is what I'm talking about here. We profess a whole lot of things, but we need to be very careful. I need to be very careful that what I'm professing, I'm acting on. Think about how we get our needs met. We might profess and we might say, God meets my needs. I know that God meets my needs. But then where do we go to get our needs met? Where do we look for love, for value, our own self-worth? Where do we look for those things? Where do we look for truth? Are we looking to God, who is the source of love, who is our ultimate satisfaction? Or do we look to a person? Do we look to our spouse? Do we look to a boyfriend or a girlfriend to provide our love and our value and our self-worth? Do we look to our jobs, to our positions of power? Are we looking to those kind of things to meet our needs? If we are, then we're practicing what they did in the Old Testament. We're looking to something other than God to meet our needs. That's idolatry. And we can profess all day long that we believe certain things, but if we don't act on it, then we're not true followers of Christ. To only profess and not to practice, there's a disconnect that we need to concern ourselves with. That's what I just want us to think about today. And actually, I think that's what Isaiah is addressing, Isaiah 7 through 12, particularly verse 12. Now, to understand this, we need to understand the story. There's a historical event that took place that's the background for what Isaiah is prophesying in chapter 7 to 12, particularly as we get to chapter 12. Now, to tell this story, I want you to be able to enter into this story and visualize this story. So I have selected four random people to come up and help me to tell this story of King Ahaz. It's the story of four kings. So you four kings, you know who you are. Come on up. Here come the four kings. It's not the we three kings of Orient, it's the four kings. Come on up here so everybody can see you. Now, turn to chapter 7 of Isaiah. This will help give you, as I say some of these names, you can identify a face with the name. These guys are just playing the role here, so don't associate any attributes of any of these kings to these guys, unless, of course, they're good attributes, which actually none of these kings were good. So don't associate those people with these people right here. We'll go in line here just the way these guys are. This first, Neil here, will be King Ahaz. Yeah, if you see him in chapter 7 there, King Ahaz, what's your name?
King Ahaz.
Say that louder so they can...
King Ahaz.
King Ahaz was the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. You remember at this time, Israel has split into two kingdoms. There was one kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Now they've split into two kingdoms, a north and a south. And now the south is called Judah. The capital, what's your capital? Jerusalem, is that right? Yeah, of course it is. King Ahaz says, yes, Jerusalem is my capital city. That's where I rule from. Okay, the next king in this is Lepudrier here, is going to play King Pekah, or Pekah, however you want to pronounce his name. What's your name?
King Pekah.
There you go. Okay. He is the king of the north. There's northern Israel, which is called Israel, or Ephraim maybe is another way to look at it. And your capital is what? Samaria, is that right?
Samaria.
Okay, he just confirmed for me that it is Samaria. So here's King Pekah of Samaria, which is the north. Remember, the north and the south used to be all together as Israel. All right, Buster, you're going to be King Rezin, or Rezin. We'll say Rezin. You are, what's your name?
Rezin.
Okay, here's King Rezin. He is the king of Syria. You're the king of Syria, and your capital is Damascus, is that right? Okay, he's confirmed for me. Damascus is the capital of Syria. And over here, this is Tiglath-Pileser III. Okay? That's a mouthful. So what the Bible does is shorten that down to just Pul. So your name is Pul. You're King Pul. And King Pul is the king of Assyria. Your capital is Nineveh. Assyria is this huge empire over here on the east. So we think of this, that's north. Assyria kind of has all the north and all the east. So all where the choir would sit back there, King Pul over here is ruling all of this. And what King Pul is doing is he's going from little country to little country, defeating them and taking them into the Assyrian Empire. And then, yeah, okay. Now, Syria here, Syria is kind of to the north of Israel, Ephraim. And what has happened here is Syria and Israel, so Pekah and Rezin, you two guys are, you're down here a little more, come this way, okay. Now, you two guys are afraid of Pul, right? Yes, okay. He's a big guy, he's an empire that's swallowing up all of these other empires. So what you two guys have done, you've joined an alliance together. Okay, so shake hands. You allied together. You're going to work together as two countries together to try to fight off this guy right here. And I say guy, I'm meaning empire, so not this guy. So you're trying to ward him off. You figure two can fight against the one empire, maybe better. So what do you do? What in your thinking, what would be better? What's better than two? No, three. There you go. Three is better than two. So what do? You guys come over here to Ahaz, will you join our alliance here? Yeah. No, you don't. I should have probably grilled them beforehand. So. Okay. No, I said, no. God actually told Ahaz not to. I'm supposed to narrate this. I didn't do a good job narrating. So God said, no, don't do that. So you say, no, we're not going to join. I'm not going to join your alliance. How does this make you guys feel? They're angry. Okay, I didn't give them that answer. They are angry. They don't like this. This is not a good thing. So what's going to happen? These guys are going to try to, again, you got Pul is menacing over here, and he's about to come in and start doing some bad things to all three of these. So what these two guys are going to do is come and attack Ahaz. So just attack him right now. Okay, very good. Okay, back off a little bit. So what they're going to try to do is attack Ahaz and put in a king that they can control. So they would have the people, they would have the resources, the army, they can control, and that to better fight Pul, which is menacing. Give me your best menacing. He's menacing, okay. He's really menacing over there. Okay, he's scared. All right, now, here's Isaiah comes into the scene here. Isaiah's on the scene trying to give direction to Ahaz. And what Isaiah's trying to tell Ahaz is continue to trust God in all this. Continue to put your faith in God. He even says, I'll give you a sign to show that I'm going to be with you no matter what. You can ask for any sign under the sun, and I will give it to you to show you that I'm going to be with you against all of these folks here. Because I'm with Judah. I'm with the southern. Well, Ahaz says, no, I can handle this. Don't need a sign from you, God. He's trying to be pious, but he's really being disobedient. So what do you think Ahaz does? These two guys are not liking him. They're battling him. They're his immediate neighbor to the north. So guess what Ahaz does? Take a guess. Anybody. Maybe you know this story already. Tell us what happens. He goes to the big guy on the block, the bully on the block. I'm not saying you're bully. You're playing Pul right now, okay? So he goes to Pul. Pul, will you join with me? So you guys actually make an alliance. Okay, by doing this, this was a major disobeying of God, a major lack of trust. And that's really the issue that we have in this story is a lack of trust. So instead of trusting God, he goes over to Assyria to form this alliance. And guess what Assyria does? Wipes out Syria, wipes out Israel. So you guys are now wiped out. I won't make him physically wipe you out. So you guys just go, you're dead now, so you can go be seated. Thank you, guys. And now what you have left here is you have Assyria and Judah at this time. So 10 years after this little war started, Israel is no more, meaning the north. Syria has been wiped out. Damascus is gone. Samaria is gone. And now all you've got left is Ahaz and Jerusalem and this empire of Assyria that God is going to say is eventually going to be defeated by God, but is going to come all the way up to the very border of Judah and attack Judah as well. So what worked in the short term ended up being a detriment in the long term. Thank you guys for helping me tell that story. Give all these guys a hand who did that. Excellent acting there. So that's the context. All that to say, here's the context we're working in, that God is speaking to Ahaz at this time. And Ahaz had a trust issue. He had a faith issue. And what Ahaz was doing, in essence, was professing to be a follower of God. We'll say Christ. Christ wasn't on the scene at that time. He was professing this, but when it came to practice, he didn't put his... He put his mouth where his, you know, put his actions where his mouth was. He didn't put it into practice at all. He ended up going and seeking his needs to get met some other way besides what God was telling him. He went to Assyria. He was looking at the short term, which helped him in the short term, but in the long term, Assyria came right up to his doorstep. Assyria eventually was defeated by God. Babylon came in and wiped out Judah altogether. So not a good situation for them. That's what's going on here. When trial came, when hardships came, Ahaz was professing God, yes, you're my God, but he was sacrificing to all sorts of other idols. He was doing all sorts of horrible, horrible things. So that's the context we see. And if you look at 7 through 12, God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign. And he gives this sign of Emmanuel, this child that's going to be born, which we know the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Christ. Emmanuel means God with us. So what God was trying to reinforce to Ahaz, reinforce to the people of Judah, is that God, I'm with you. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to be with you. Things don't look good right now. Assyria is menacing. You've got your two neighbors to the north who are attacking you. Things don't look good from our physical eye point of view, but what God is saying, I'm with you. Now, I want you to think about your current situation right now, the current life that you are living right now, the current profession of faith that you have right now. And God is saying the same thing to all of us today. He's given us a sign. He's given us the perfect sign in His Son, Christ. And Christ says, I am with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And I'm assuming that since we're all in here, maybe this is a bad assumption, and maybe not all of us would profess this, so I shouldn't assume that, that we all profess to believe in God. We all profess to have faith in Christ. Maybe not all of us in here do, but we are professing that. But what, again, I'm concerned about is that as we leave this building, how do we practice that? How do we live it out? Well, Isaiah addresses that. He looks at the bad example of Ahaz, where Ahaz looks elsewhere to have his needs met. And he says, this is what it actually looks like to practice being a follower of Christ, to practice being one who believes in God, professing it with their lips and living it with their life. And that's what we come to in chapter 12. So look now at chapter 12. Let me read this text and then we'll go back and we'll see how this is a picture of one who practices, one who puts their faith into action. Isaiah 12, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's God's word. Quickly, I think there are four things here, four things that we, if we are professing to be a follower of Christ, need to put into practice. Things that we need to do in our lives. as we live our lives, as we go about what God has called us to do. Four different things, and I think we see them in order here as a picture again of what it is to be a follower of Christ. The first one there is in verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Our lives should be characterized by a thankful attitude, by an attitude of gratitude, that when we are going through our day, whatever it is we're doing, we're saying, thank you, God. I think that's the first thing that we need to put into practice to not only profess, but that we are characterized by thankfulness. Sometimes it's very easy for us to forget the blessings that we do have. And the number one blessing that Isaiah mentions here is that God's wrath, His anger, which we so much deserve because of our sinfulness, has been turned away. That God in His great grace and His great love has reached down and saved us, His salvation, to place our sin upon Christ and to place Christ's righteousness upon us. So that now God's wrath and anger is directed towards His own Son. And we see that fulfilled in the cross, where He took our sins there. He bore God's wrath on the cross, and where His righteousness is placed on us. That's something to be thankful for. That's what the gospel message is. That God has initiated this, God has done this, God has accomplished this. And what do we do in this? All we do is receive it and say, thank you, God. When somebody gives you a gift, you say, thank you. You don't try to earn that gift, you say, thank you for this gift. That's what we do with salvation. We say, thank you, God. We accept it, we receive it. And not just at the beginning of our lives, but all throughout our life with Christ. As we follow Him, we say, thank you, God. That should characterize our lives. That's number one. Second thing is, and this was the big issue that Ahaz had all of these as issues. He was not thankful. But secondly, it's trust. We need to truly put our trust in God. We see this in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. Why? What's the reason behind that? For the Lord God. He's really saying there, he's emphasizing Yahweh, Yahweh. He's saying it twice. Lord, Lord, Lord God is how the ESV translates it, is my strength and my song. He's not going to Assyria to have his needs met, to have his protection. He's not going anywhere else besides to God, who is his strength, who is his song, to have his needs met. That's the picture of a person who is practicing trust, who's saying, God, I trust you, but they're not going off to have their needs met somewhere else. They're going to God to find their fulfillment, to find truth, to find value in times of trial, times of hardship. It's God you go. That's where you run, because you trust Him that He has the strength to carry you through. So trust in God. Romans 8, don't have time to turn there now, but read Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's nothing that's going to come our way that's going to throw us off, because God is with us. Trust is number one. So thankful God, thankful attitude. Thank you, God. Trust, I trust you, God. The third thing we see there in verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I think what this is saying here is that God should be our treasure. We treasure God. Our joy, our satisfaction is found in God. You have the picture of a thirsty person. A person who hasn't had water for a long time, what does that person want? They want water. They run to the water. That's where their treasure is at that point. They can only think of getting that drink of water, that sip of water. In the picture that Isaiah is putting here, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. God is going to be the place that you run. He is your treasure. He is the thing that you value above everything else. You thirst for Him. You long for Him. You hunger for Him and for His Word. And it's an ongoing thing. It's not just a one and done. Sometimes we have experiences where we may come to an altar and we pray, and that's a wonderful thing. And we have maybe a spiritual high. But the Christian life is one that we need to continue to go to the well. Again and again, we go to the well. God is our treasure. Not just a one-time event. Not just a one-time prayer that we pray and say, I'm good now. I'm good to go. Do whatever I want to do. But we're continually going to God as our treasure, the source of the one who meets our needs in every way. God is our treasure. So we treasure God. We thank God. We trust God. We treasure God. And then the last thing here we see in verse 4, actually 4 through 6, the whole second part of this. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, going back earlier to what we talked about. call upon his name, that's the aspect of trust, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. This is what our children's minutes was about just a little while ago. If we truly are not only professing but practicing, then we are going to tell others. We're going to proclaim what God has done in our lives. We're going to share the good news with as many people as we can. We're going to put it into practice by telling other people. That's the whole aspect of loving others. If you love others, then we have great, great news to share people who are lost and dying and headed to hell, headed to eternal separation from God. It's been our responsibility and our challenge to go and tell others. We can profess all day long that Jesus is my Savior. We can profess that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, but until we start putting into practice by telling others, then our lives have a big disconnect. Then we're not living out what God is calling us to do. If you look at this passage, Isaiah 12 is really, we could summarize it by the mission statement of our church as well, to love God. Well, loving God is about being thankful to Him. In all situations, in all things, we are thanking God for His blessings. That's a way to love God. We love God by trusting Him. We trust Him above all other things. We trust Him even when it doesn't look like we should. We continue to trust God. That's showing love to Him. We love God by treasuring Him, by finding our true joy and finding our true satisfaction in Him. That's what it is to love God, to treasure Him, that He is of utmost value to us. And then in that aspect of telling others, that's what it is to love others. We love God, we love others by telling them this good news, by sharing this good news with them. That's how we make disciples, baptizing others. Baptizing, that's the idea of coming into the faith. We've shared the good news with them and now they've accepted it and come into the faith. And we're teaching others what it is to obey Christ and to follow after Him. So loving others and making disciples, that's the aspect of going, telling, teaching others what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of someone who's practicing their faith. Now look for a moment at your own life, as I look at my own life as well, and the things that I profess. As an associate pastor here, I profess a lot of things. I'm professing a lot of things to you right now as I stand here with this Bible open before me, looking kind of official up here. I can profess all day long. But when I go out that door as well, if I don't put it into practice, then God's going to hold me accountable for that. I have Him to answer to for that. But God's holding us all accountable to put into practice when we're relating to our wives, when we're relating to the people we work with. When you get in relationship with people, it gets messy sometimes. It gets difficult sometimes. But that's when we need to put into practice that, God, I trust You. I'm not looking to have my needs met by somebody else. I'm looking to You to have my needs met. I'm going to Your Word. I'm reading Your Word. It's not always a fun thing to do. It's not always enjoyable to sit down and have a time of the day but I trust You, God, because I know this is something that I should do. I trust You by getting on my knees and praying or standing and praying. Praying seems really odd sometimes. Is anybody listening? Really? Well, I trust God that He is listening. I trust Him by showing that I'm at the end of myself. I can't do this, and I'm professing my dependence on God by praying to Him. God, I can't handle this situation in my life right now. I'm praying to You, God, that I know You can. You're trusting Him. You're depending upon Him. So not only let's profess all these wonderful things, and we should do that, but we need to practice it. I'm challenged by a lot of people. A lot of people have lived a Christ life like before me, and that challenges me to want to be more that way, to treasure Christ more, to trust Him more in my everyday life, to trust Him for my financial needs, to trust Him for emotional and spiritual needs and all the things that we sometimes run other places for. And people, there's just a lot of people that model that for me. I come back to this one story, though, of a Southern Baptist missionary who went to Iraq in 2004. This was still while the war was raging and still going on there, but certainly that was in the early stages of it then. She went as a part of a team of missionaries there to go see what they could do in the midst of helping bring stabilization there, helping bring relief there. Her name was Karen Watson. Karen Watson. She was 38 years old. She was from Bakersfield, California. She was there with a team. Also, there's two people from Cary, North Carolina that were there. They were driving just down a road in Mosul, Iraq, one day. Some people that have yet to be found or identified came through and mowed through their car with the machine gun fire. There were five people riding in the car. It ended up killing four of them, including Karen Watson. Never found who did that. Well, she had already written a letter to her pastors at her church. She wrote her own epitaph. She wrote her own obituary. She wrote this letter to her pastors. I'll try to make it through it. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected. His glory, my reward, His glory, my reward. The missionary heart, she writes, cares more than some think is wise, risks more than some think is safe, dreams more than some think is practical, and expects more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or to success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you too, and my church family. In His care, Shalom, Karen. Now, that was a letter that she wrote only to be opened in the case of her death, which did happen. But that letter in her life is a picture of somebody to me and a challenge to me of somebody that not only professed to love Jesus, not only professed to believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but she practiced it with her life. She lived it with her life. She was going to tell others who had never heard the name of Jesus about who Jesus was because she trusted God. She trusted God with her life. She trusted God with all of who she was. And she knew there was going to be suffering. She knew there was going to be hardship. She knew death was a real possibility. Otherwise, you don't write a letter like that. And she was victorious in all of that. Now, from the outside eye, from the physical eye, why did she go to this place? And in there, we do a lot of things that don't look logically right, don't make a lot of sense. But again, when we're trusting in God and we're believing that God is with us, then whatever He calls us to do, wherever He calls us to go, then we're going to go and we're going to do. We're going to profess and we're going to believe. The Great Commission, I'll just leave you with this as well. The Great Commission says, Jesus ends up by saying this, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's God's sign to us. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever God's calling you to do, He is with you. Not only profess your faith in Christ, practice it as we go out. Our closing hymn is 297. 297, I love to tell the story. This is, if you look at the words to this hymn, this is putting into practice what we believe. The words of this hymn are awesome. And it talks about the joy that we have in loving to tell this story. The more you know the story, the more you want to tell it because you recognize the treasure that it is. You recognize the God of the story, the one that we can trust with our lives, the one that we can be thankful for. Let's stand and sing number 297.